our series on contemporary issues, contemporary matters. And one of the focuses this afternoon, we'll get to it in the sermon, is again the New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality. Referenced it in one sermon before. We'll again spend some time looking at it. But I wanted that in our reading, out of our catechism and in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. We have a good grounding of where the New Reformation Catechism is coming from. I think it all very well fits together in what it's saying and encouraging us there. So this is in preparation. Let's look at what our catechism, one of those confessional standards we hold in this church, says about the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. So far, the reading of our confessions, preparation for our text. Let's now sing Psalm 101, sentences 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let's turn this afternoon to the letter to the Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Now, I'll let you know that this is more or less going to be a sermon over two parts in a way. We're getting to the point of restoration in the catechism, and in this passage, I think you'll see two things that we could highlight, two different sermons this afternoon, more of the framework. What does it mean, and why do we strive for more and more holiness? What are the means, the motives that God gives us? And the other part is then to identify those areas in our lives, the things that we shouldn't do, the things that we should be doing, the things that we may be warned against. And obviously they go hand in hand, knowing why we're doing something and then what we must do. But I want to separate them to give us a good foundation, not just jumping to this is how we now ought to live, but to think of, well, what does that look, why do we do so? What does it look like? What has God given us that we may strive for more and more holiness? You find that it will be reflected in the New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality. It's also reflected here in this passage. So we'll focus on the first couple of verses this week, and then probably 2 weeks from now, more on the latter verses and kind of the content, the commands that is given here of what this striving looks like. But you may know that that is not the focus then this afternoon, but is what we should be thinking about. The why, and then what does that look like? Let's listen to God's word in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon, as I mentioned, I wanted to start by reading some of the question and answers found in the New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality. In particular, I'm trying to figure out how do we round out this series as we get to August. Soon it'll be September, and soon we're back to the Heidelberg Catechism again, and this year starting at Lord's Day 1. So how are we going to finish these up? Well, this afternoon, focusing, as I said, on the striving and why we do so, and 2 weeks from now, again, on what that looks like and the particular instructions that God gives us. It's kind of the two sides are the two aspects of the restoration that we find in the New Reformation Catechism, and especially the one on the why. But it's helpful, beneficial for us this afternoon, and I think the Catechism does a good job. And so they will be on the screen, these Lord's Days, or these, not the Lord's Days, the question and answers 27 through 30. Quite a few, but especially 29 and 30, you'll see they'll be come up in the sermon again and also be reflected in the passage that we read. So the New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality, question and answers 27 and 30. What does God call us to do when we fall into sexual sin? When I commit any form of sexual sin, even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, I should confess my sins to him, eagerly turn away from all sexual sin, and seek to walk in the newness of life. Question 28. Is God angry with his children who still struggle in their striving to put away sexual immorality? Answer: God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. When we come to God with a broken and contrite heart, confessing and turning away from our sins, God promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has declared, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Question 29. What about believers who fight against same-sex attraction but continue to experience shame and guilt for these desires? Answer: God in the gospel of his Son has announced that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any unholy desire, even if unchosen, such as same-sex attraction, is covered by the blood of Christ. Believers who continue to struggle against same-sex attraction should trust in God's forgiving mercies and, with earnest purpose, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, strive to live in the newness of life. Further, the body of Christ should not avoid or shun those who struggle against any sexual sin. Instead, believers with a spirit of compassion should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the last question and answer 30. Since we have been delivered from all sexual sin, why must we pursue a life of sexual purity? 5 reasons. First, because our sinful desires do not define us or constitute our identity as those purchased by the blood of Christ. Second, because sexual purity is the will of God for our sanctification as we are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of God's Son. Third, by pursuing a life of sexual purity, we show that we are thankful to God for his salvation. Fourth, we also stand as witnesses that those living in sexual immorality might see in us the holy purity that God loves. Fifth, as we battle against our sinful nature, the Holy Spirit strengthens our Christian walk, and we give glory to God. So I know it's a lot. I don't expect you to have memorized or know right away all of these answers, but hopefully a couple of things stood out to you. One, maybe even just the language of striving, of struggling. None of these questions comes down and says, well, there's no hope for so-and-so. Or says that now, if you have not reached perfection, you are condemned. The language, sanctification, as we find it in Scripture, as we find it in this confession, is that of striving, struggling, and continuing to relying on God's grace and the Holy Spirit's. And it does a beautiful way of describing what the truth that's not just there in the catechism, but is there in 1 Thessalonians 4. So did you notice that? As we read those verses from 1 Thessalonians, that is exactly how Paul also addresses the Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, and in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It goes on. It says it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, starting even with just those verses this afternoon, let's think about what it says and what it means for us today. Do you notice how in these verses, especially those first couple, it becomes so clear that God knows our struggles? And that God knows that the struggle against sin, yes, sexual sin too, is difficult. Just think about what Paul is able to write to the Thessalonians. On the one hand, he says, we instructed you, so you know this already, on how to live in order to please God. You're in fact doing this already, because in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Here the Thessalonians are. Paul reminds them, you have the right teaching. We've instructed you already. You have a great beginning. You are doing these things already. Now I got to urge you. Now I'm asking you, keep on doing the good things and keeping doing them more and more. And it clearly reflects that this is a struggle, isn't it? It wasn't just simple, here's the instruction, now do it, there you go, all done. No, this is something that the church in Thessalonica is struggling with. And God knows. So he takes the time to tell them again. He gives them the truth that they need. He doesn't give up on them. And he asks them to not give up on their striving. And it's a beautiful reminder for all of us that we live by God's grace in Jesus Christ, which doesn't just cover the sins in the past. It is also that power that we need to live in that life that strives after holiness more and more. But God knows it's difficult. And why would this be difficult for the Thessalonica? Well, there's a couple of different things, obviously. It has to do with sexual temptation. We know the world, the society that they lived in, it would have been in their face, idolatry, sexual immorality were the order of the days for the Gentiles. Anyone who wasn't a Jew and came in from Gentile backgrounds into the church would have had quite a shift to make. And the Lord knows. But we can add other aspects to it. We may know the struggles that are there. Sexual sin may make it even more difficult just because there's such shame and the temptation to just cover it up. It may not just simply be the society that influences, it could very well be our own hearts, and we know how powerful temptations can be. When you throw it all together, and there's a reason why the Thessalonians were told, you know, you've been instructed, you're doing this already, but keep on going. And it's an important reminder for them. Now we come back to a point that we've run into a number of times already in this series. Right? Our sexuality also reveals our spirituality. What we do, how we live, every aspect of our lives does have to do with how we worship the Lord. Right? It will reveal what we believe about our identity, what we believe about our bodies, what we believe about God's claim over our lives. It reveals whether we are walking in step with the Holy Spirit or not, or perhaps grieving Him. It may reveal where our allegiance is. Right? Is it with my pleasure, my way, my self-expression, or do I live because I must reveal Jesus Christ? Will I follow the Lord and His commands in every aspect of my life? And so God addresses this struggle with the Thessalonians, and He gives us the language to understand ourselves in. I'll come back to this again, but already as Paul addresses them, saying, I've urged you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. It doesn't simply mean that Paul is conveying the commands of Jesus Christ, but also that he knows. You are a brother. You are a sister. You are one who is in Christ with me. So I pass this on to you. So those who are in Christ, who have been saved, are being transformed, and whose sanctification, who being made holy, is a work in progress. It means for each one of us to strive more and more. It means together as a church, so the Thessalonians, so together to press on into the grace that Christ has won for us and grants us. Now let's think about what that may look like, or what God, knowing our struggle, gives us. Well, by revealing to us our struggles and showing His patience and His grace and His teaching us again, God gives us a way to discuss it, doesn't He? some ways, it's the most natural thing in the world to say, yes, God knows our struggles. At the same time, it is the most wonderful thing, isn't it? Know whatever struggle you're facing, and it may be one when it comes to sexual temptation, it may be something else. Do you believe that God is surprised? Very clearly, he wasn't surprised by the Thessalonians. No, he commends them for what they've started to do, but he's like, look, got to do this more and more. He's not surprised there in Thessalonica. He's not surprised when he has to address it again in Corinth. You know how those letters also address the many different issues in the church? God's not surprised by it. He knows the struggles in the churches, in the lives of believers, is real. And grace is revealed in them. And as soon as we realize that God is honest about our struggles, though it may be uncomfortable, it also means that we may be honest about them. It's perhaps one of the difficulties, the challenges with this particular topic, isn't it? To actually dare to be honest about our struggles. Do we want to? We can read a passage like this because Paul addresses particular struggles, right? Avoid sexual immorality. You should control or learn to control your own body, and you should not take advantage or wrong your brother. We could say, well, good. No one struggles with that here. Let's move on. Take note if you do and go on. It's easier to avoid direct passages like this. Bury our heads in the sand, whether because our struggles make us ashamed, or because we're naive or uncomfortable about sin, saying, no, that would never be in the church among such decent people. God, in writing these letters, certainly didn't think that way. He provides us with the means to discuss every matter of life as redeemed in Jesus Christ. And consider what this reality affects or brings about in the church when we do become honest. One of the things, hopefully we realize, is that we won't be shocked about sin. Understand that rightly, sin will still be sin, and yes, in some ways rightly be shocked by it. Because sin is grievous. The fact that we won't be shocked about it is that sinners sin. We know how easy it is to respond with shock. We would never imagine. We don't understand why so-and-so would struggle in this way. We may be surprised, shocked. We add shame to shame, right? Parents don't understand the struggles of their children. How could they? I never had this problem. Spouse doesn't understand the struggle of a spouse. Friend who's surprised, shocked by a close friend. How could they have done such a thing? Or a brother and sister shocked, surprised with a brother and sister in Christ. Here's the thing. As good Reformed people, we talk about the effects of the fall. Talk about the total depravity of man, lost in his condition. Yes, we also talk about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we also confess that even the most holy have but a small beginning of the obedience that God requires. So why are we so often still surprised to see that what we believe is true, that saints really do only have a small beginning? Or why do we believe that that would be true of one group but not of the other group, of the good church people, or of my little Johnny, or of the people closest to you? Shows our ignorance when it comes to the nature and the character of sin. The fact that sinners sin shouldn't surprise us. It certainly doesn't surprise our Lord. But he says, strive, struggle against sin. And when we know that God is honest and clear about our struggles, then we have the opportunity and calling to then be truthful about it ourselves. To not sugarcoat it. to not cover it up. It's tempting, isn't it? When we're really struggling, what is maybe our first inclination to do is saying, like, well, maybe I'm striving for too much. Maybe I just got to give myself some lenience or interpret God's word differently. Maybe someone comes to you and you want to explain, and you're like, well, maybe you're striving for too much. Certainly God wouldn't have given you that kind of a struggle. But God says, no, the struggle is real and it's difficult. And we can be truthful about that. And to know that grace is sufficient. Neither should we cover up. As we find in Scripture again and again, where sin grows, where it's not confessed, where it's not brought to the light, it'll just grow and grow. When we know that God is honest about our struggles, encouraging us to continue on in them, we may be truthful, but also compassionate and understanding. Someone may open up to you about a struggle that they have. You may initially be shocked, surprised. Maybe you get past that and say, wait, I don't understand this. Here's a beautiful thing. So you can remind someone that I may not understand it, but I know God does. I know God is not surprised by your sin. God is not surprised by your struggle. You may not have the fix. You may not have the help, but you can offer that encouragement. And when you offer that encouragement to others, and also learn to encourage that to yourself. But whatever someone is struggling with, I can guarantee it's not new. It's likely there in the New Testament already and found as one of the struggles in the early churches. God is not surprised. He has addressed them, not just in verse, but in giving Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness for every sin, power for every struggle, that we may be restored to God and one another. That means not only that sinners may be restored to God and know that God has forgiven them, but find support in the church. Did you notice that beautiful answer in the New Reformation Catechism? When it comes to restoring those who struggle, further, the body of Christ should not avoid or shun those who struggle against any sexual sin. Instead, believers with the spirit of compassion should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Believers with the spirit of compassion should bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we're called to strive in truth and compassion as God knows our struggle. Here, that's not just a simple comfort that God knows what we're struggling with. He's also given us the means that we need in order to strive more and more. I think the New Reformation Catechism had 5 points in the last question and answer. And I was wondering if we could have it back up. 5 points. The means and motives to strive more and more. And most of these, I think, are even already reflected in 1 Thessalonians 4 more directly and sometimes more implicitly. But I want you to consider these this afternoon. Regardless of the struggle that you have, regardless of the area of life in which you're called to strive more and more, consider the means and motives. When God knows your struggle, what has He given you? Well, be comforted by this. What does He say? 5 reasons. First, because our sinful desires do not define us or constitute our identity as those purchased by the blood of Christ. I already touched on this. That you, as brothers and sisters, you are by faith in Christ. You have a new identity, a new purpose. You are a new creation. That powerful language that we find in 2 Corinthians. When you are united to Christ, you have a whole new way of living. Here's the contradictory, paradoxical way of talking about it. As much as I'm telling you to strive, as we all should strive this afternoon, how do you strive? Well, by resting. We don't always make sense of that, but it's true. You can go out and you can try to strive and strive and strive, do by your own strength, to make your own name, to prove that you are worthy Christian. Or you can say, look, I have my identity in Jesus Christ. I've bought with the precious blood of Christ. I know who I am. I've been redeemed. And therefore, I will rest securely in the position, the place, the grace that Jesus has given me. And that'll make me strive. Because I know he has bought for me holiness. He has bought for me that spirit that he has poured out in my heart. So that resting, you may strive. And that your striving is going to be resting in Christ. But not only that, when you are united to Christ, when he is your, he has given you a new identity. You have significance because here you are and you have been loved by the amazing Son of God. You've been loved by the amazing Son of God who has called you, made you his, poured out his precious love upon you. No matter what you achieve in your life or don't, no matter what struggle you go through or don't, that's fixed. Second, because sexual purity is the will of God for our sanctification, as we are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of God's Son. You know, within Thessalonians, this one is referenced here in particular. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Right? This is God's will as it's revealed here, but also think about this as it's phrased in this answer. And as it's phrased later on in 1 Thessalonians 4. Right? Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject God, but reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the point. Wherever you are striving, you are not striving on your own. This is God's will for you. It's also God's project. His work, his salvation, his holiness that he is working in you. It has been begun by him. It'll be finished by him. This is his will for you. It's not left up to you to strive on your own. You've been given the Spirit to work in you, to renew you, to build you up, to fight for you and with you. This is God's will. You may start to see. As much as you say, this is God's will for me, that constrains your life, and yet it also is that which is going to set you free. Because now you have a purpose, a goal to be remade in the image of God. You do not have to be self-made, self-taught, self-expressed, but to live in the Spirit who has been given to you. Third, by pursuing a life of sexual purity, we show that we are thankful to God for his salvation. We'll likely get into this more 2 weeks from now. But there's this contrast within 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 and 5. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And it just sketches worlds apart, right? Those who know the Lord, who seek to control their own body and how they live, and those who just follow their passions, their desires, not caring about God, not knowing him, and yet who we also know do not know love. They just know their own desires, the lust that comes out of it, living for themselves. When we pursue a life to the glory of God, we live in that thankfulness, not seeking to get whatever we can get, not only to satisfy our own desires, but seeking to say, how can I serve the Lord in these desires that I have? But we strive because we're seeking not to live for ourselves, but to live in love to God and to our neighbor. Fourth, we also stand as witnesses that those living in sexual immorality might see us, might see in us the holy purity that God loves. How many people do you think today regret pursuing their own sinful desires? This has brought them into a life of slavery, addiction, life destroyed, and yet never satisfying. Contrast that with what we find in our passage held out to us. Compassion, forgiveness, relationships, it's freedom, control, and ability to live for the glory of God. What do people see in our lives? We stand as witnesses to all those living in sexual immorality. They may see the holy purity that God loves. Yes, that gives life to the soul and to the bones. That is freedom and grace and forgiveness. And fifth and lastly, the motive, the reason. As we battle against our sinful nature, the Holy Spirit strengthens our Christian walk, and we give glory to God. One of the points that we've made throughout this series is that we live in a world where it's sexuality, whether it's your own identity, whether it's your body, they end up becoming that idol, that which must give you fulfillment, that which must say, look, this has given my life purpose. This has given me a sense that I have value. And the fifth motive is to strive more and more. Why? Because it gives glory to God. You fulfill your purpose. You find it not in something in creation that can never satisfy you, never grant you that fulfillment, but that you may know through the Holy Spirit's work within you that you are living for something greater even than yourself. For the God who has made you, called you, saved you, and now renews you. Like I said, why should we pursue a life of sexual purity? Five reasons. Some of these may speak more to you than others, but they're there. They're in Scripture. They're there even in 1 Thessalonians 4. And no matter what your struggle may be, consider which one it is that you may take into the week ahead. As you're seeking to strive more and more, what will it take? What motive, what reason, what scriptural truths do you need to have impressed upon your hearts that you may strive and strive for holiness? And realize, sin doesn't stop growing because you ignore it. Sin doesn't stop growing because you don't like it. Sin also doesn't stop growing because you've tried your best and now this is just what you're going to live with. If you're not fighting it, it will continue to grow. That's the nature of sin. But God knows your struggle. And God knows what you need. And He's given you the motivation to strive. Because sin dies when you come in faith to Jesus Christ. Strive more and more to follow Him in holiness. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response. Hymn 81, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.